morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity now to open your word. This is a portion of scripture that we're so thankful for. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to really come to grips with our Lord Jesus' death for us. What a gift. In so many ways. Most importantly, for our salvation. To give us a relationship with the Almighty God as sons and daughters of this. But how much you taught us through your time on the cross as well. Help us to learn from this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the precious opportunities of shepherding is to be involved in a funeral of one of the Lord's people. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Word precious could also be valuable or excellent. Now hear me clearly. I'm not desiring, nor am I praying, for any of you to leave us soon. Not at all. We love you very much. And quite honestly, as my brothers and sisters, I like to hold on to you as long as we can have you with us. I like to echo the sentiment of the Apostle John when in Revelation 22:20, he made this comment. He says of what the Lord Jesus said, "Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen." And John's comment on that was, "Come, Lord Jesus." And I think all of us would desire to see the Lord Jesus come and take his church with him. And save us the pain of death and the difficulty of that, for sure. The reality is, though, we are mortal. And unless the Lord does come back, return and take us to him first, we will die physically. Just the reality. John and Charles Wesley served in the same church. And Charles Spurgeon, I didn't realize this until this week, but Charles Spurgeon had a brother that also worked with him in the church he was involved with. And both sets of brothers said this: "Our people die well. Our people die well." I was talking with this a little bit about Beth earlier today, too. We made the same comment. We have seen people in our church family die well as well. And which, as I'm saying this, and you should be asking this question, what does that mean, to die well? It's a fair question. Erwin Lutzer said this, in speaking about God's people. He said, "God does not promise a calm passage, but a safe landing." He does not promise a calm passage, but a safe landing. Several years back, my son was flying into the Houston, Texas airport. And he said it was a very turbulent flight. And it was really rough. And he said, I'll be honest with you, he says, there were times I didn't think we were going to make it. It was just so rough. Well, I listened to him about the flight. And so I was talking to my brother later and relaying to him the details of this flight. And I probably was seeming a little bit critical of the pilots. I said, "Man," I said, "he said it was like the worst flight he's ever been on," and giving him all the details. I'll never forget it. My brother, who's a missionary pilot in Indonesia, looks at me and says, "Dan, did they land this plane safely with everyone making it through?" I said, "Yes." He goes, "It was a successful flight." I didn't say anything else. Point was taken. I get that. And you know, but it's like that with those of us who are believers too. Honestly, there can be some believers that have very rocky roads as they're ending the end of this life. It's tough. And yet we are assured, and God is not only a good pilot, he's excellent. He will, for his people, to give us a safe landing to be with him, no doubt. There is no greater example of dying well than the one we're considering this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this. He died well, and yet he died on a cross. One of the most brutal deaths you could experience. So how can you die well on a cross? We sometimes think if you die well, it means that everything's smooth and calm, and we would hope and pray that that's the case, and many people are able to do that, but sometimes it's not the case. What does it mean to die well then? I think the key is understanding what I think this passage really teaches us very clearly, and that is this. God the Father affirmed the Son. Jesus submitted to the Father, and people were changed. I'll repeat that. We'll be going through those in more detail. But God the Father affirmed the Son. Jesus submitted to the Father, and people were changed. Let's break those down a little bit. First of all, let's talk about God the Father affirming the Son. In verses 44 and 45, we're told it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 39 through 23, 25, we see these things taking place with Jesus. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane agonizing over his coming death. And then he's betrayed by Judas. And then he goes through the trials. And then he's denied by Peter, his close disciple. And then he's beaten. And it picks up in chapter 23, verse 26, through what we're going to cover today, where Jesus is, he was beaten, he was crucified, and he's hanging on the cross as we pick up this passage, and he's being ridiculed. This is where he is. Just a note, dying well for Jesus took place when he was experiencing hardship, when he was lonely to a great degree, and he is being ridiculed and in great agony. Can't help but think, though, as you think on this, we would say, humanly speaking, a very terrible crucifixion. What we talked about last week, where you have the thief on the cross who's converted while on his death cross. That had to be precious in the sight of the Lord. But nonetheless, humanly speaking, it seems like a very difficult, difficult way to die today. It's no different, is it? People, believers, get cancer. They go through car accidents. They go through different medical emergencies. These things can be very, very difficult. But we see when we look at verse 44 that it was the sixth hour. Now, the thing we need to understand is that the day for them began at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be, well, you add 6 hours to 6 a.m. and where does that put you? Noon, right? So from noon, we see until the ninth hour, which would be what time? Three, from noon to three, we're told that it was darkness. And it was dark over the whole land. What would make it be dark like this from noon to 3 p.m.? I mean, this is like the middle part of the day, right? When the sun should be the brightest and everything should be lit up, if you will. Some have speculated, well, this probably one way you can get away from is there was a solar eclipse because the sun was covered by the moon. But hold on a second. Could not it have been what it was, because the Jewish calendar was the lunar calendar, which means that the Passover, which the crucifixion of Christ is tied with the Passover, every year took place during the time when the lunar calendar had a full moon. I mean, there's no way that there could be a solar eclipse at that point. That definitely was not an explanation of what had taken place. It has to be an act of God. I think we'll see more of that as we go on. We see also that the veil of the temple is torn in two. The veil of the temple is torn in two. In Exodus 26, verses 31 to 35, don't turn there, but I'd like to read it. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony. There within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. I read that to let you see that in the tabernacle, there was this veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. It was a sacred place. No one was to go into the holy of holies except the chief priest, high priest, once a year. So it was a very meaningful item in the tabernacle. But we're told that this was ripped. It was torn in two. Matthew 27:51 tells us this happened after the death of Jesus. We see here, Luke sometimes with his chronology will mention when things happen. He'll pair things together, but doesn't necessarily say that that's when it did. Matthew 27:51 speaks about it happening after the time of Jesus' death. This veil is torn. What's the significance of that? Well, in Hebrews, and if you want to turn with me to Hebrews, I just have several passages I want to touch on here in this book. Some tremendous verses. When we talk about the veil that was torn at this time. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says this. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters it within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the book of Hebrews teaches us very clearly that Jesus entered in to the Holy of Holies. When he died on the cross, he's paid the price for us. He is the high priest of our confession. As it says, he's the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to develop that theme, but just realize Jesus' death was significant because of what it accomplished for those of us who are his people. And then look with me, if you would, at another passage in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to read the first portion of this chapter, not the whole thing, but listen to what these verses tell us. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But listen to this in 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Or, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ has accomplished what the high priest had to do yearly. He did perfectly with his death on the cross for us. He died. He paid the price. He's redeemed us. He is, if you will, torn that veil. It's down because of what he's done for us. Finally, in Hebrews, take a look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to read just a few verses from this chapter. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," that's not our merit, it's not some ceremonial thing, it's by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see what's going on here at the death of Jesus Christ? The veil of the temple is torn. We're now not separated from that through this outer, temporal, physical divider. Jesus has torn that apart because of what he's done for us on the cross. And God the Father witnesses to that. He affirms the Son by seeing that veil torn at the time after he has died. An incredible, incredible affirmation of the Father for the Son. And it's taking place while he is on the cross and after he has died. Turn with me, if you would, as we try to apply this now to ourselves, to the book of Philippians. What's the application for us? We know certainly that God affirmed the Lord Jesus on the cross. Of course, he did it when Jesus was baptized. He did it when he transfigured Jesus. But we're seeing evidence of that even at his crucifixion as well. And just wait till Easter, right? Talk about an affirmation of Jesus. Incredible. But look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read the first few verses to let us see, again, how God the Father affirms Jesus and what the application is for us. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen to this. This is what Jesus is doing, of course, on the cross. Verse 9 goes on to say, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus dies for us on the cross, an incredible, painful, terrible, lonely death, but he does it for our benefit, and we're told because of this, he's going to be exalted by God the Father. What a tremendous affirmation this is of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about for us? Look at verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Bible tells us when he's working on us, it is God who is at work in us, both to will, that is to desire to do something, and to do his good pleasure. Now we can see in the life of Jesus how he came about and he did the Father's business, and God the Son was affirmed for that by the Father. But let me ask you this question as an application question this morning. In your own life, think about it. Think about it honestly. Can you see in your own life, as you look back over the last year, over the last 10 years, over the last 30 years, if you've been a Christian that long, can you see how God has changed your desires? Can you see how he's worked in your life so that you've been able to live out the faith that you proclaim? Can you see God's work in your life? You see, God the Father affirmed Jesus because he did his will. And we know Jesus came and he died for us. We know he came to redeem us, to pay the price for us. But a question I ask you this morning, I think we have to be honest about it. Can we see his work in our life? Can we affirm his work? Can we see it? What's more, even much more important, can God affirm that he has been at work in you? God the Father affirmed the Son. He desires to do that with his people as well. But there's a second truth, and that's this. To die well, not only does God the Father need to affirm the Son, and he has, and his people, but notice that Jesus submitted to the Father in verse 46. In verse 46, we're told Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, it's interesting in Matthew 27:50 and in Mark 15:37, in both of those other gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus at the end of his life cried out with a loud voice. Now, many believe this is showing that Jesus willingly gave up his life. He laid it down to the Father. This was a man who yet had enough energy to call out in this way. He was able to speak to that degree, to vocalize what he did. He's laying it down on his own accord, and the scripture tells us that he did that. Fascinatingly, from this verse in verse 46, this is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. In fact, if you'd like to turn there, I'd like to just point a couple of things out to you from that. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 5. I'm just going to read this verse to you from the Psalm. It's, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." So Jesus takes this phrase from Psalm 31:5. Brooks has said, this is a psalm about a righteous sufferer crying out for deliverance from those who are seeking to persecute him. This verse is often recited at the time of the evening sacrifices. It was true of the Jewish people. That's when this verse was used. Interestingly, Jesus is at the time that the Passover lambs were being killed. It was on this day. And Jesus is being killed at this time. Quite remarkable. Jesus did make, though, a couple of changes to this verse when he called it out. For one thing, you'll notice that he says, "Father." In the verse, verse 5 of Psalm 31, you don't see "Father" there. You see, Jesus has borne the penalty for our sin. He's been separated from the Father, but now this time is about over. His time on the cross is about over. The penalty has been paid now. His suffering is almost over, and he's introducing to us in this call out the Christian name of God. We can address God as Father. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, "Our Father." This is the Christian's name for God. We can actually call God the Father, God. Something the Jewish people early on didn't do, but Jesus is showing us here. He's calling out to the Father. Another thing that he changes, of course, he doesn't repeat the second part of the verse, which is, "You have ransomed me, O Lord." Now, the one who penned this psalm originally certainly needed to write that. But Jesus, no. Jesus did not need to be ransomed. He was ransoming us. A real difference. So a couple of changes there. But there's some lessons I think that we can learn about Jesus' submission to the Father. Here's the first one. On the cross, as Jesus is dying, Jesus prays Scripture. Jesus prays Scripture. Do you know Scripture well enough where as you're crying out to God, you're able to just repeat the Scriptures as you're crying out to God about whatever it is that's of concern to you? Jesus prayed Scripture. The second thing is Jesus submitted to the Father. Jesus is committing himself to the Father. Now he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God, into your hands I place my soul, my spirit." Why? There was submission of God the Son to God the Father. The third thing I think we can see here, the third lesson, is that this is simply true of his whole life. His life was committed to the Father's will. In Luke 2:49, when Jesus' earthly parents were looking for him, they finally found him in the temple, and he said to them, "Did you not know that to be in my Father's house?" He was here to do his Father's will. I read this past week of a woman who had throat cancer, and it was a very severe case of throat cancer. And she had to have surgery on it, and there was not a guarantee that she would make it through the surgery. But at the very least, she probably would never even speak again. So the surgeon turned to her and said before they put her under to do the surgery, "Is there anything else you'd like to say?" And knowing that could well be the last thing she ever spoke, she says, "I want to give praise to the Lord Jesus." That was her final thing she wanted to say. D.L. Moody, as I understand on his deathbed, said this: "Earth recedes, heaven opens for me. If this is death, it is sweet. It is sweet." God's people commit their souls to their Creator at the time of their death. They submit to Him. They submit to Him in life. They submit to Him in death. As an application for what it means to submit to the Father, I want to recommend to you a book that I've been able to review a little bit again this week. It's called Seven Cries from the Cross by Erwin Lutzer. Seven Cries from the Cross by Erwin Lutzer. It basically takes the seven cries of Jesus on the cross and reflects on them. And I think we have much to learn from the cries that Jesus had on the cross. Please read it for a more fuller devotion on what type of attitude we should have as we face death. But I would like to just put these four in the form of question that you can think about this morning. Are we submitted to the Father? Think about these things. Number one, do you seek God's pardon for sinners? Do you seek God's pardon for sinners even as you're going approaching death? Jesus, remember, he prayed that God would forgive those who were putting him to death because they did not know what they did. Secondly, do you hold out hope for the salvation of the lost even till the end? Do you hold out hope for salvation of the lost even till the end? Remember last week when we talked about the thief on the cross, that thief cried out to him. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even as we're approaching death, we can realize that God is in the work of redeeming people. Maybe there's been someone who's about to meet the Lord has been praying for decades. Hold out hope because the Lord can save him yet. The third question. Are you compassionate for the needy? Are you compassionate for the needy? While Jesus is hanging on the cross, he made it clear he wanted the Apostle John to care for his mother. He was thinking about those who were in need even at that time. Number four, are you in anguish if not close to the Father? Are you in anguish if not close to the Father? You may go through physical things and it may be uncomfortable for you, but is what kills you more than anything else that there is a separation of fellowship from God? Think about Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He longed for that closeness to the Father, and yet because he was bearing our sin, it cost him that closeness to the Father at that time. Does it bother us more than anything else if we sense our walk with the Lord is not right? That was certainly true of Jesus on the cross. Number five, are you honest about your pain or your suffering? Are you honest about your pain or suffering? Listen, as a person of God, it's not unholy to express what your hurts are, your pains. Remember, Jesus said, I am thirsty. One of the things he said while he was on the cross. It's not unholy to be honest about your pain. Number six, have you finished God's work? Remember, Jesus called out very close to the end of his life, it is finished. The redemptive work of Jesus was finished. He came to do what the Father had called him to do. And I know if you're like me, you're thinking, well, to know that God's work is finished in my life, I mean, what does that mean? Well, I know the particulars we may have difficulty with, but is it our desire to do his will each and every day until he takes us home? You see, Jesus did it perfectly. What is our desire? Is it to do the will of the Father? Have we come to finish his work for us? And I know he must do that work in us. But it's a question for us to consider. Finally, have you submitted your life to God in life and in death? Have you submitted your life to God in life and in death? See, that was true of Jesus. He gave his life to the Father to do his will, to do his purpose. And then at the end, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even in death, it was all about what God was wanting him to do. He submitted to him even at that point, even as he's dying for our sins. What does it mean to die well? It means that God the Father affirmed his Son and he affirms those who are his. Secondly, Jesus submitted to the Father, so should we. He shows us perfectly how to die well. And thirdly, people were changed. In verses 47 through 49, we read, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. They saw what had happened, and there were some things that are taking place in their life. Look what happened when the centurion saw what happened. We're told the centurion was one who was over 100 soldiers. He was presiding over the crucifixion of Christ. And Matthew 27:54, we're told that he said of Jesus, truly this was the Son of God. Here he says, he's righteous. In other words, indicating he's going through something he shouldn't have gone through. The centurion sees what's going on with the darkened skies and the earthquakes and those types of things. And and what's going on, and he sees how Jesus dies. He sees the manner in which he died, and this was a righteous man. He seemed to indicate he gets it intellectually. This Jesus is so much more than who I thought he was. But was there change in him ultimately? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Although intellectually, he sure shows he has a grasp, certainly much more of a grasp of who he is now than he did earlier. And then the crowds, they who came together for the spectacle, were told that they were beating their breasts, much like the publican in Luke 18:13. What did it mean to beat your breast in this way? Culturally, for them, it was to show their grief, to show their mourning. And sometimes it could refer to their repentance. It was true in their lives. But ultimately, how did the crowd respond? Emotionally, it seemed like they got it, but we don't know, do we? And then there are his acquaintances in verse 49. We're told they see these things in his acquaintances. That means those who are well known to him. And the women who accompanied him. By the way, these women are so precious. They see him as he dies. They see where he's laid. And they're the first to see him as he is resurrected. God uses his women to testify of his goodness and his grace. I praise God for godly women. I really do. It's awesome. And he's using these women to testify of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's incredible. But these are from Galilee, the disciples and the women. By the way, Galilee was known as the heathen circle. It was not as refined. It was not as religious as Judea, as Jerusalem. And those from Galilee were from the heathen circle. Those were sort of the despised, the people who just didn't have it together. They were looked down upon spiritually, and yet these were the very people who Jesus invested his life in. And they see it from a distance too. What happens to them? Well, again, in this particular account, we don't see exactly, but hold on, because we're going to reference Acts 2 in just a moment. You know, we can see a lot of things, but what does it really do in impacting or changing our lives? Are you consumed with Jesus in your life? Or do you just toy with him? Is your love for Jesus, is it growing? Or is it getting weaker? You see, Jesus died for us. He was buried and he was resurrected to change us. To change us. The question is, are you changed? Are you changed? 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornication," that's talking about those who have sexual intimacy outside of marriage, "nor idolaters," that is, those who put things, anything, above God, that's idolatry, worship it, devoted to it. "Nor adulterers," that's those who don't respect the marriage covenant, but they get involved sexually with someone outside of that marriage relationship. "Nor effeminate," "nor homosexuals," "nor thieves," "nor the covetous," those who desire things, those who covet, those who want more than what God has allotted them, "nor drunkards," "nor revilers," that is those who put others in a bad way, give them a bad name, put them down, "nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But notice what verse 11 says, "such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then Romans 6 says this. "What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then I'd like to just finally turn to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read through all of Acts chapter 2, but one of the men who was one of the disciples who we know denied the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter, God used, at the day of Pentecost, God placed his Holy Spirit in Peter, and Peter preached a tremendous sermon, which we're not going to take time to read now, but it's the first part of Acts chapter 2. He's using the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about what they did to Jesus when they crucified him to show them that they had killed the Messiah. And he's telling them the gospel truth. And notice what it says in verse, I'd like to just read chapter 2, verse 36 to 42. Now therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his words were baptized. And there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Has God delivered you from your sin? Is God saving you from those things that keep you from walking intimately with him? Is he, as Peter says, is he your Lord in Christ? Is he the Savior, the one, the Messiah that was sent? Is he your Lord? Is this true? Has he given you his forgiveness? Has he placed his Holy Spirit within you? Have you repented? Have you been baptized? Not that that saves you, but because of your forgiveness of sin, you do that as a testimony of your faith. Are you, as the early church, continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, that is, to biblical teaching? Are you continually giving yourselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to taking part in communion with each other and fellowshipping with each other, and prayer? Are we continually devoted to these things? You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ died for was to redeem us, to save us from our sin. So that as we come to him and acknowledge our brokenness and our sinfulness, we can turn from that and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I need a Savior. And you have to be the one. And we call upon him and he saves us and he changes us. And the scriptures we read are things that he wants to have true in our lives. He calls us to these things. So what does it mean to die well? It means we recognize that God the Father affirmed the Son. And he will affirm us as people too. It means that as Jesus submitted to the Father, so we too need to do so. It means that as people were changed, because they were, through Christ's crucifixion, so our lives have been changed through Christ as well. You know, this message for me has been more than just an academic lesson. Many of you have, in the church family, have difficult things you're going through, and the same thing's true of us in our family. Just found out this morning my mom is being placed in the in-hospice care center, and my sister and a cousin are doing that even today. And I have to tell you, that as I read through these, as I study these scriptures, it brings great comfort to my heart. Because I see that Jesus died in the will of the Father. He shows us how to die, doesn't he? And as I recall those who are loved ones here who've gone on to be with the Lord, they've taught us to die well as well. One person has said, and I think it's so true, that with few exceptions, the way we live is the way we will die. In other words, it's what you're giving yourself to in this life that determines how you die in the end. You have that relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I have great hope, not only because the Lord Jesus taught my mom and others who looked to him how to die well, but even more importantly, he, through the cross, has made it possible for us to find forgiveness of our sin and to have that great promise that one day we'll be reunited with those loved ones who know Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? I am. To die well, we must be affirmed as the Lord's and committed to Him. Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to look at Your Scriptures and to find great comfort from them. And yes, challenge too. Lord, it is my prayer that as a church family, not only will we live well, but we will die well as well. Please, Lord, do Your work in us. Continue to draw us to Yourself. Continue to sanctify us. Please help anyone who might be here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior to see that their biggest need, first of all, is to come into a right relationship with You, O God, that You might be their Father. I pray that You would show that to people's hearts this morning if they don't know You. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed, and we hope to see you back next week.